Hello, Faith Builders. Thank you for being with us again today and listening in to the audio lesson that we've posted. This lesson is the first one in a series of two or three, something like that. The name of this is All in Due Time. So if you're watching, looking at the slides, we'll go ahead and pull up slide number one. I just wanted to kind of keep you informed. You know, we still don't have any hint as to when we might begin to meet again. I wish we did, but seems like with the number of cases still growing in Amarillo, it continue to be pushed out. So sure hate that, sure hate not being with you, but we will follow the guidelines and do the best we can online with each other. The reason, you know, since the middle of March, I've been doing lessons that are two or three lessons in a series. Normally, we'd probably be doing, you know, a longer-term lesson, 8 or 10 or 12 weeks or more. I just kind of wanted to keep it short because at any point in this time, I didn't know if we would begin to meet the next week, and I didn't want someone to miss out on a lesson series. You know, most of the class, it seems like, is listening on to online on our website with the audio, but there's quite a few that aren't, and so if we did start meeting again, then we would have the decision of whether to continue on in a series and have a lot of the class not have heard the first lessons in the series and not know what's going on, or do I back up and start all over again? So those of you that listen online would hear the repeat of it. So I've tried to kind of keep it shorter series, so that way if we do have to back up and repeat, it'll only be one or two lessons. Of course, had I known in advance that it was going to be 4 months, we could have done a long lesson series, but that's the sort of knowledge that's reserved for God, so not for us. So that's why we're doing these shorter lessons and shorter series. So I do hope that it is helping, and I think a lot of people have enjoyed being able to do at least this. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started on this new series. Our sweet Lord, we thank you for your kindness, your mercy to us, your gentleness with us, your patience with us. God, we know that there is so much going on in our world that we don't know about, we don't understand fully. We know that you have given hints through your scripture about how things are going to be moving, and we are seeing that played out. Every day we seem to see something else that is called evil that was once called good, and vice versa, things that are called good that were once evil. We want to lean on your word, God, because we know it does not change. It is inerrant. It is eternal. It is from you who only speaks in absolute truth. And so we lean on your word, God. We lean on our relationship that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We lean on you for truth, the stability, the consistency that we find in your word, God. As we study this lesson today, please open our eyes and hearts to what you have for us, because we see throughout Scripture, and as we're going to point out in this lesson, how you work outside of time, because you've seen all things, know all things, and put into effect these events that could have only been orchestrated by you. And so we thank you so much that you allow us the privilege of looking into your word. We thank you for this day, and thank you for everyone who's listening in and being a part of this, God. Bless them immeasurably with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so this lesson is called All in Due Time. And I'm going to start with something that'll be familiar to you, and that is, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So now most everybody would recognize that as the opening of the Declaration of Independence from 1776 and setting up a list of causes that impel them to break away from the British Empire. Now, two or three things that are popping up here are that our forefathers who founded this country did so after decades, many decades, even century of oppression and strife under the hand and misrepresentation of a foreign, iron-handed government, the British monarchy. The embittering events continued to stack up and stack up until it became time. The time was ripe for the colonies to take action. And so out of that, it became necessary to dissolve that relationship. Our forefathers, our founding fathers of this country, based that decision on the laws of nature and of nature's God. So just in that statement right there, they are saying that God is above all things. He rules, and he is the one who has created the laws of nature, because the laws of nature and nature's God. So God rules over nature. He is the one that's created the laws. And out of that knowledge that they have about the laws of nature, that means that they derived the fact that justice needed to be done at that moment in time. The actions of the foreign rulers were evidently recognized by our founding fathers as being unrighteous when measured against the laws of nature and of nature's God. The time had come. The time was ripe. It was time to do something. Now, you and I often feel that it is time to do so-and-so. I felt the time was right when it was time to retire. Sometimes in our own lives, events stack up and stack up in our own lives, and all of a sudden we feel the time is right to make a move, to change jobs, to move to a new town, to have kids. Maybe the time is right to get rid of kids. But the time has come for us to do this. The time is ripe. So many times you may have some evidence, but mostly it's some kind of a feeling. Now, in our own lives, these are examples of very short-term decisions, sometimes based on some evidence. Sometimes it's just a hunch that it's time for us to do something. But still, these are very short-term periods. They're decades or years, months in the making. Certainly within our own lifespans, when finally, you know, we realize that in the course of human events, it becomes necessary. In due time, these things are ripe for happening. Well, what do we make of this statement, this verse, that's on slide 1 out of Galatians 4:4? This verse says, "But when the time had fully come," or in the King James Version, "but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." We know for a fact, historically, that this decision wasn't decades, years, and months in the making, you know, within the lifespan of a man. It was centuries and millennia, thousands of years in the making. And all of a sudden, the time was perfect that God decided to send his son. Now, you know, whenever you stop and start thinking about what that entails, out of all of history, why was that moment in time the fullness of time for God to send his son? Then the question becomes, well, what manner of being is capable of knowing perfectly thousands of years in advance when the perfect time is? When is that fullness of time that he would take the action to send his son? You know, we make our decisions based on the best knowledge that we have at that moment. And sometimes we choose well, sometimes we don't, because of a lack of information. We really do not know exactly when the fullness of time has occurred, when it is the perfect moment in our lives to do something. Because so often, you know, we can look back on some of our momentous decisions in our life and look back and think, well, you know, if I had waited one more year, that sure would have been easier. Or a lot of us look back and say, you know what, I wish I'd done that a year ago. I just wish that I had. So these are decisions that we make with limited information based on the fact that we are not all-knowing. We do the best we can, but it's never really perfect. But we really don't know when the fullness of time has occurred, but God does. God, the infinite, the eternal, the all-knowing, he exists outside of time. He has seen all things from beginning to end. He sees perfectly the exact point in time when all things are ready to be fulfilled, when time is truly at its fullest. But he does that with perfect wisdom and perfect power. He has perfect wisdom and knowledge, and he has the power to make it happen. Only God can do that. No other being can do that. We are limited in knowledge, limited in time, and therefore imperfect and not all-knowing. Now, throughout Scripture, we find God acting with a precision that could only be carried out by Almighty God. Throughout Scripture, we even see a certain sort of rhythm with which God acts. He carries out similar events at different points in history. Even consistent intervals sometimes, you know, the number 40 and the number 70, things like that keep popping up all the way through Scripture. But it's as if he's doing this in a rhythm manner, as if he's telling all mankind the same message throughout all history, so that there is no point in time with humanity that his message is going to be missed. He repeats over and over the same consistent, stable, rock-solid message. So now, we've talked before of God's prophecies spoken through the prophets. And we see throughout the Scripture that very often there's a near-term fulfillment of a prophecy that may be partial fulfillment, a shadow of the final fulfillment. And then there's a far-term complete fulfillment of a prophecy. We see this many, many times throughout the prophecies. And the reason is so that man can look and see that this similar event has happened before, a hint. And so maybe God is trying to show us something. And maybe it was 1,000 years ago that he hinted and he gave us this example. And maybe we should have picked up on that, because God repeats with a beautiful rhythm. Now, the great benefit that you and I have today is that we can study Scripture and see God's hints and measure it against actual history. And we know that God alone acts in the fullness of time because we see it on the pages of His Word, and we measure it against historical time. So when the point in time comes that there will be nothing left to add, that all history is in perfect order, the time is at its peak, God acts, because He alone knows when the fullness of time has come. So there's another verse, if you go to the second slide, that points to this also, Romans 5:6. Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You and I can say, well, at just the right time in my life, He died for me. I came to the realization that that's what He had done. So at just the right time, I was still powerless, of course, to do anything about it, but Christ died for me because I was ungodly. But again, this is pointing to something much bigger than just my lifespan. Just the right time. And the question that comes up is, okay, when Christ was on earth, it had been about 4,000 years according to Jewish teaching and the scripture of the genealogical lineages that are added up. It's been about 4,000 years since creation. So we're saying that you may not, throughout that 4,000 years from creation, that was just the right time. And you look back through the history of Israel and the Jews and what all that they went through, well, why not send the Savior to Egypt? You know, to the Israelite slaves. Why not provide a Savior to release Israel from the Babylonians or the Assyrians? And how about the right time being during that horrible terror reign of Antiochus Epiphanes before he desecrated the temple? Why not send your son to prevent the Romans from taking over the people in the land? And when Christ did come, why was that just the right time? Why was that the fullness of time? Of course, all along the historical timeline, we see that God was the Savior for Israel in mostly a physical manner, releasing them, as we saw, redeeming them out of slavery, redeeming them out of oppression. So we know that God was doing things like that, and so Jesus spiritually gave us eternal life, redeemed us. But just that right time, that in the moment of time in those 4,000 years that it existed, it was time for Jesus to come and die for the ungodly. We know that ungodly people were alive and living all through that time. Why was that point in time just the right time for the ungodly? Or why did God not wait another 2,000 years and send Jesus to die on the cross in 2020? You know, you begin to ask those questions. What was it about it that was just the right time? So we look at how God has given us His Word and His evidence for how He acts during all these events, and we see certain things that begin to add up and see how He works, and it becomes beautiful to see because we know that God is doing these things, and it is only through God that these things could have happened. So let me show you a couple of examples out of the Old Testament. Turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Now here is God's covenant with Abram. And this is before He began to name him Abraham, the father of many nations. Abba Araham, which is Abba, father of many nations. So if I slip up and continue to call him Abraham, you understand that it's just a habit. But here is God's covenant with Abram. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 3, says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord,
What can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So after this, back in chapter 14, Abram has defeated some kings. He has given his tithe to the priest, Melchizedek. So after this, his complaint is, God, I have no heir. And have no sons to leave all I have to this son. So God promises Abram that in verse 4, he says, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So God's promise was, you know, Abram was worried that he had no heir. God says, but you are going to have a son, a promised son, and you're going to have uncountable descendants and land. So Abram's response was, he believed. And when Abram believed, God said, you're righteous. So through belief alone, faith alone, God has already declared Abram righteous. Okay, so you got to keep that in mind in the right order. So Abram's response to this was verse 8. Verse 8, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So how do I know that this is going to come about? How do I know that this is going to occur? I'm old in age, and I can't imagine having a son, but you've promised me a son, and you've also said this land somehow is going to be mine. So the Lord said to him, this will be verse 9 through 11, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite of each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So God said to bring me these animals. So Abram went out and got the animals, cut them in half, and laid them in two rows. So then here is God's covenant. As the sun was setting, so keep that in mind, here is a day, and it's right before the sun is setting, okay? Abram fell into a deep sleep. Okay, so the animals are cut in half, laid in rows. The sun is about to set, and Abram falls asleep. Well, then, what happens then? And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And then it goes on and says, when the sun had set, so the sun was about to set, Abram fell asleep, God pronounced the covenant, and then after dark, it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So there is the covenant, and God has walked through the animals. He has passed through the animals. And we have to remember that God credited Abraham as being righteous before this happened, based on faith alone, not anything that Abram had to do with the covenant. Abram was asleep. So God said, your descendants are going to be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years. I'm going to punish those people. Your people will come out rich. You will go to your father. So you're not even going to go into the promised land. It's not until the fourth generation will your descendants come into the promised land. The sun sets. God passes between the pieces. Abram did not contribute to the covenant. He was asleep. Now then you say, well, he gathered the animals and cut them in half in preparation for the covenant. But that was just obedience. God said, okay, go do this. But it was God who did the covenant. If you want to compare that with something, you look at the New Testament, this is kind of what Jesus did whenever he healed people. You know, he usually gave that sick person something to do. Take up your mat and walk. Or I'm going to put mud on your eyes and then you go wash in the pool and then you will see. We know those actions weren't necessary for Jesus to heal them. You know, he could have done it with his spoken words. You know, just get up and walk, or you can see. But he allows these people to participate out of obedience, and that shows their sincerity of wanting to be healed. So same with God and Abram. Abram obeyed and collected and slaughtered the animals, but it was God who formed the covenant. So what I want to concentrate on, the next slide, was on that day. The Lord, Yahweh, here, made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I give this land. And then verse 12. That day, verse 12, as the sun was setting, verse 17, the sun had set, very specific as for the time of day that all this was happening. Now, before we move on, I want to pause for a minute and take a broad look at this time period that this particular day was part of. So if you go to the next slide, you'll see a word called dispensation. So if we look at all history, we see the first dispensation from Adam to Abram was about 2,000 years. The second from Abram to Jesus was also about 2,000 years. And of course, from the time of Jesus to today has been about 2,000 years. People talk about God working in dispensations, each period or era that God is working in. So they would delineate these as this dispensation from Adam to Abraham, the era of creation, the fall of man, sin coming into the world, being lawless, because this was before the Mosaic Law was laid down. Now, we know that it wasn't exactly lawless because there were laws already, so to speak, because God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that was a law, and they broke that. They disobeyed. We know that murder early on was already some sort of a law, because with Cain and Abel, Cain slaying Abel was wrong. So how did they know it was wrong if it wasn't written down? Well, evidently God has given some sorts of laws to humanity all along. So even though God carried out his promise to Adam and Eve, you know, you can see God said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, God did carry that out, but not immediately. What some people were thinking was, well, if they bite that fruit, they're going to die immediately, but God, showing his grace right from the start, allowed them to continue to live for several hundred more years, but they did eventually die. That was not God's original intention, was for man to experience death. But he allowed them not to die immediately, exhibiting his first act of grace towards sinful man. So the second dispensation begins with Abram. And so we see this covenant that we just read is in this second period.
period, time period, 2,000 years after Adam is when this is occurring. And this is the period where God sets up the people in the nation of Israel, continuing through the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible with God's law for Israel, God working with Israel for the next 1,500 years. This is the era or dispensation of the law and the futility of finding salvation in following the letter of the law. God is using this time to show people the futility of that. And then comes the third dispensation or era, where it's a dispensation of the time of Christ and His grace, the gospel of salvation, the church age, and it is continuing until the return of Christ. So we know that God works in these dispensation periods. We know that, and we can see how they are kind of delineated throughout these three dispensations. One danger of dispensationalism is the belief that God works exactly the same way during each dispensation, but when that dispensation is over, He works in a different manner, never returning to the previous manner or dispensation. Now, what this can do in its extreme is that in our minds, in our human minds, that we limit the way God works across all time. We say in our minds, oh, God would never do that again because we're living in a different time. Well, that's not necessarily true. God can do anything He desires at any point in time in any manner. So that's not entirely true. But what this does, it even leads to teachings like replacement theology, where the teaching is that since Christ has come and the church dispensation is here, then God is through working with Israel and the Jews, and the church has replaced Israel. And so God only works through and with the church. He has ceased to work with the Jews because that was a different dispensation. Well, just reading Scripture, we know that that is not true. He continues to work with the Jewish people in Israel all the way up to the end of time, the second coming, because the evidence is in Scripture. So again, dispensationalism can be dangerous in that we limit God in the way He works. And even that thought process of dispensationalism is negated in the phrase, in the fullness of time. Meaning that God works across all dispensations from beginning to end, and He acts in His perfect time whenever it is just the right time, because He alone knows that. If God discarded the previous dispensation, then why do we need to read the Old Testament at all? And there are some churches that call themselves New Testament churches that don't read the Old Testament. They say that's over and done with. We only need to read the New Testament. Well, we know that is not true. This is all God's Word, and it's all God-breathed, and it's all useful for rebuking and teaching and doctrine. So the entire Word of God is. So God works across all dispensations from beginning to end, acts in His perfect time. You have to ask, if God is through with the Old Testament, then why did Jesus quote it so much? Why did He use the Old Testament scriptures to establish Himself as Messiah? So this is God working across millennia. And so I wanted to point this out to show you this time frame that we're in with Abram, about 2,000 years after creation and about 2,000 years before Christ. So just to get that in your head about this time period. So the next slide, again, let's kind of concentrate. So 2,000 years before Christ, 400 years or so before the Israelites, because God said, you know, it's going to be four generations, 400 years before they come into this land. But it's very pointed about that day. Talking about that day, the sun was setting, and then the sun had set. Okay, so keep that in mind, because now we're going to go to the time of Moses. We're going to go ahead in history several hundred years and go to Exodus 12 and the next slide.
so God lays out his instructions for Israel to observe the Passover. They are in Egypt, and you know we know this story of Moses' signs to Pharaoh to get him to release the nation of Israel. Pharaoh doesn't do it, so finally God says, okay, the last plague is going to be the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And God lays out exactly what his instructions are for the Israelites to observe Passover on the night that he brought them out of Egypt. So Exodus 12 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat this meat in this manner. And the blood talks about, I'm going to, in verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. All right, so here's what we need to look at. So God lays out these specific instructions of how to observe Passover. He details the requirements for the sacrificial lamb. And of course, we know this lamb without defect foreshadows Christ himself, the sinless Lamb of God. He tells them, slaughter the lamb at twilight, which is before the sun sets. So keep that in mind from Abram's covenant. Then you eat the lamb that same night after the sun has set. This reflects God's covenant with Abram, slaughtering the animals just before the sun was setting, twilight. And then after the sun had set, God walks between the animal pieces for the sacrifices with Abram. And after dark in Egypt was when the Lord took the lives of the firstborn of the Egyptians and brought the Israelites out of Egypt. They were protected from death by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, of course, pointing to as we are protected from eternal death by the blood of Christ. So that's all the same things going on from Abram to Exodus, the time of Exodus, and then we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We've seen that before, but what I want to look at is the exact day here. Just before sunset, twilight, is given in verse 2, the first month on the Hebrew calendar. Now then, this is their spiritual or religious calendar. The civil calendar with the Jews begins in the month of Tishri, which is usually our September. Here, this is the religious or spiritual calendar, the first month, the first of Nisan, the month of Nisan, which is usually in our March-April time frame. So God says, the families need to choose a lamb on the 10th day of this month, the month of Nisan. And then, in verse 6, you slaughter it on the 14th day at twilight. Okay? Again, pointing to a specific day, a specific time of day. So Nisan 14, and you slaughter it at twilight. Now then, look at chapter 12, verse 40. So remember Abram, God, it was as the sun was setting, so that was twilight that the sacrifice was prepared. Abram went to sleep, the sun set, God performed his covenant. Now then look at Exodus 12, 40. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt on this night. All the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Look at verse 51. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Now, why so much emphasis on that very day? So, if you look at the next slide, we know that on that day he brought them out of Egypt. So the sun had set on the 14th, twilight, and then during the night, God killed the firstborn and brought the Israelites out of Egypt on Nisan 15. Some of the translations that we have about that very day, King James calls it the very same day. The American Standard says the self-same day. And the Complete Jewish Bible says to the day. To the day. Well, what are they referring to? Well, some might read that and say, well, that's just that specific special day for Israel that they were brought out, that they left Egypt. But Moses ties it to the end of the 430 years. To the very day. All right, so what began on Nisan 14 with the slaughter of the lamb at twilight was completed on Nisan 15 with the Exodus. Jewish teaching shows that Moses, the reason he used those words that very day, was that he tied that very day to God's covenant with Abram 430 years earlier. On Nisan 14, at twilight, as the sun was setting, Abram slaughtered the animals, and then after dark, Nisan 15, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, God honored the covenant and walked through the sacrificed animals. On that very day, the very same day, to the day, is the way it's worded, God honored the covenant, walked through the sacrificed animals. On that very day, Nisan 14 and 15, 430 years apart, he honored his covenant with Israel on Passover. And of course we know that 2,000 years after Abram, Jesus Christ was crucified, the slaughtered lamb, at twilight on Nisan 14. All at just the right time. So we see this pattern emerging that God is working on these special days, and that helps us to remember, as all mankind, as the Israelites remembered, the connection between Father Abraham, between the Israelites coming out of Egypt, the Passover, and even today, 3,500 years later, they still remember the Passover, Seder meal, when they observe Passover every single year. They remember these things. This is what God has done. This is the way God works. Now then, before we move on, I want to look at one other thing. If you'll go back to Genesis 15, because there's one little more piece of information that is a perfect example of God working in the fullness of time. Go back to Genesis 15 in the next slide, verse 16. He tells Abram, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. So they are in the land of what will be the promised land of Israel. This time it's Canaan. But God and Abram are in this land, and he says, in four generations, your descendants are going to come back here, because this is the promised land. This is the land that I have given you by covenant forever to the people of Israel. But it's not going to be for four generations, 400 years. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So in Abram's time, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, and God says, and your descendants are not coming back until that point in time. Oh man, this is incredible. So the Amorites were one of the people, cultures, that were in the land of Canaan at that time, one of those listed in verses 19 to 21. But God is keying Israel's entrance into this land to the sin of the Amorites, one of those people groups, when their sin has reached its full measure. Now just stop and think that through about what God is telling Abram. This shows us several things about God himself. Number one, God is patient. He is allowing the Amorites to continue to live, even though he knows their sin is going to increase and even get to the point to where
He is going to wipe them out. God knows all these people groups and their future, and every individual in these people groups, he knows where they're going to end up. And so he's telling Abram that it's not quite time because the sin has not yet reached its full measure. He knows when that's going to be. Number two, it's God's eternal knowledge. He knows how long it's going to take. And then number three, he hinges the entrance of his own chosen people into this land exactly when the Amorite sin has reached its peak, the fullness of time, the full measure, at just the right time. So evidently, out of all these inhabitants of Canaan, these 10 people groups that are listed, was God allowing for the longest term people group, the Amorites, to be the measure of increasing sin? The longest of the 10 groups to be the end point of their time in Canaan before the Israelites come in. Showing again God's patience and mercy with the other groups, allowing them to continue to live in this land, even probably after their sin had already reached its full measure. But God was allowing in his patience for these people groups to continue. Now then, once the Israelites come in, God has decided that Israel, I'm going to drive these nations out before you, and you're going to slaughter them. You're not going to leave a single one of these peoples left alive because their sin has reached its full measure. They are not going to improve beyond a certain point. There will be no more righteous ones in these people groups. But God knew that exact moment in time that it had reached its full measure. So again, we see God's full knowledge of the course of every culture, every society, every individual. We know that mankind as a whole is born in original sin, and the general trajectory of mankind is turning away from God. But God knows the exact course, the exact amount of time of every nation, every culture, every individual in that nation or culture. He has already seen the individuals who fear God and those who reject God. And in the case of the Amorites, he knew that at least 430 years in advance when that time was going to occur. The fullness of time at just the right time. Pretty amazing to think about God's perspective, his eternal perspective. He is an infinite God. He has seen all things. He knows all things. And yet he is willing to be patient and merciful with mankind, giving mankind second, third, fourth chances. We see that all the way through Scripture. God not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So here's another good example of just that. So next week, we're going to look and see, did Christ himself get specific on days, things like that, time periods? Does he use some of this same terminology? And then you have to say, well, then if God knows that fullness of time, then God already knows when the fullness of time is for our present time when Jesus returns. God knows that. He's already seen the fullness of time whenever his son's going to return. So even now, in the year 2020, is it going to be the fullness of time when evil and no more righteousness, and no more people are going to hear the gospel? God knows when that point is. Is it next year? Is it another 100 years? We don't know that. But God does. He works in the fullness of time. Well, thanks for being here, and join us again next week, and we will continue on with our lesson all in due time. Let's have a word of prayer. God, you are so amazing. It is so wonderful to look in Scripture and see what you have done and stop and think beyond our limited knowledge and our limited imagination, our physical bodies and physical time. It is so hard to stretch our imagination to come even anywhere close to the way you work. But it is beautiful to see who you are and know that you are our God. We know that you see all things. We know that you know all things. We know that you work in perfect wisdom and that in every way you're working toward the good. Somehow, through everything that goes on in our world, you are always working toward the good. We love you, God, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you because you are mighty, you are awesome, you are unchangeable, you are true, you are just, you are righteous, you are perfect and holy and pure, and you love us. Thank you, dear Lord. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you all for being here.